Well, hello. Good to see you. I understand that we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you'll turn there, please. What an interesting chapter it is. I became a Christian when I was 21 years old. I grew up in a mainline denominational church, very formal, and never really heard the gospel. I'm not sure if that was my fault or whether anybody ever spoke it before, but if you're dead in sin, maybe you can hear. And so at the age of 21, all of a sudden the Bible became alive to me when I became alive in Christ. And I became excited about the Bible and salvation. And so I've been traveling around for the past 30 years within the assemblies. Before that, I would go wherever I was invited, but I had not been acquainted with the assemblies. When I was on the island of Guam, I met some assembly people, and they're were very warm, and had a wonderful relationship with them, and et cetera. But I'd never been to an assembly, and so we came to North Carolina. I visited a family that were involved in the assemblies, and they asked, "Ingemar, would you come and share at the work, the assembly?" And I did. It was on Sunday night. They said, "We want you to come back next Sunday and break bread with us." And it was an old farmhouse. And about 30 people there all together. And wow, it was like a breath of fresh air. It was amazing. It was primitive New Testament Christianity alive and well. I'd never seen anything like that. And in its wonderful simplicity, it moved my heart to see brethren exercised by the Holy Spirit to give a word around the table with the elements of bread and wine. So it made a big impression on me. So pardon me if when I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I have to touch on some things that really knocked me for a loop and encouraged me. If you look, first of all, and in chapter 11, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," the Apostle Paul speaks. And so, before I touch on a subject here that some people think is controversial, and I'm just amazed that it is because it so impressed me, that I want to make something clear at the onset. There's a difference between a preference and a conviction. And I hope that you know what that is. A lot of church people are divided and separated on a basis of preferences. They prefer one thing or another, and it's their custom to do it this way and accustomed to do it that way. And then there are certain things that are convictions, and some people say, "I have a conviction about something." And years ago, the Supreme Court decided on address what is a conviction because of conscientious objectors, etc., going into the war. So, what exactly gives you a right to be covered by that? And so they had to decide on what was a conviction, a religious conviction. And I think it was very well put in separating what we call preferences and convictions. A conviction is something that you are willing, that you believe, that you are willing to suffer for. It's kind of simple. It's something that you believe that you are willing to suffer for. It's not something that you are willing to make somebody else suffer for, that you impose on somebody else. A biblical conviction, a spiritual conviction, is something that you believe, God teaches, and you are willing to suffer for it. And a lot of what people think are convictions, or say they're convictions, they become very argumentative, trying to make other people do what they are willing to suffer for. A few years ago, did not believe in television. You've had a conviction against it. You said you had a conviction against that, like the Amish do in Pennsylvania with the no electricity. You have a conviction against televisions. Don't have a television. But to go around the neighborhood and cut down everybody's antenna, that's not a conviction. Conviction is what you are willing to suffer for, what I'm willing to go to jail for. And stand with somebody like Luther and say, unless I can be shown from Scripture, I will not recant. Here I stand, God help me. You know, and that was some serious days when you went against what the church said. So I come to 1 Corinthians that way because I've been in circles growing up a Lutheran, seeing certain things certain way, and then coming to faith in Christ in a Southern Baptist church after I got back from Vietnam and hearing the gospel for the very first time and having someone speak to me about baptism because we were baptized as children. And had to go to the scriptures and say, now, wait a minute. No, first you're saved and then you're baptized. That's the way it works. And so I said, no, even though I was baptized as a child, the Bible says that after you believe you should be baptized, I was baptized by immersion, testifying to the fact that I was converted and a follower of Jesus. And so here in 1 Corinthians, sometimes saints get bogged down in the weeds because it talks about certain things. And I'm going to touch on it, even though it might be a little bit controversial. I hope it's not. And so when Paul says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, I want us to realize that Paul was an apostle, and he was used by God to deliver his word, God's word, like a prophet. And be able to say, thus saith the Lord. And so our Bible is filled with letters that were inspired by the Holy Spirit to edify, to teach, and to comfort the church. And so there are several things I want us to see. First of all, I want to look at the Lord's Supper and then connect the other parts of 1 Corinthians to it. Verse 23 says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now I'm going to deliver unto you what I received. And he receives this from the Lord, and he just passes it along to the church. The postman is not supposed to open the letter, read it, make changes, put in his own ideas, and then give it. We are just postmen. We are to deliver what God has given us. And the danger is, and that's what Jeremiah spoke about in the Old Testament, was they had teachers and preachers who were teaching lessons out of their own heart instead of out of what thus saith the Lord. And it grieved Jeremiah to the point where he said there are shepherds who are not sent preaching and teaching. And so Paul says, that which I received, I pass along to you. Thus saith the Lord. And so verse 24 says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat and drink this, often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Christianity is not a religion as much as it is a relationship. When a person is born again and enters into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it's demonstrated in his life or her life. The word Lord describes a relationship. The word Jesus describes a relationship. Christ describes a relationship. Christianity is a relationship that we have with God. It's seen all through the scriptures, all through the New Testament, all through the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he talks about a relationship. Our Father, there's a relationship. That's the voice of a son, which art in heaven. That's the voice of a saint. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's a subject. That's a relationship. A king and a subject. Thy will be done. A master and a servant. Christianity is not a religion filled with rites, R-I-T-E-S. It's a relationship. And we have entered into a new relationship with God through the new birth. And when Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, who have many issues and problems because they are surrounded by and they grew up cutting their teeth on paganism, like I did in a sense, becoming a Christian at age 21, there was a lot of cleaning up to do and a lot of explaining to do. And they had a tendency just to do what they've always done as far as living and worshiping. And Paul needed to separate that which he received from the Lord and give it to the new believers so that they can follow the teachings of God. Savior, sovereign, shepherd. Oh, by the way, in the second part, we have a little break, and in the second part, I just want to speak on the shepherd, especially since America is looking for a new shepherd or another shepherd. I want us to look at the 23rd Psalm after we talk about 1 Corinthians. Once God is my Father and Jesus is my Lord, every believer becomes my brother, which also describes a relationship. And that's an amazing, wonderful thing. As a new believer, and I rode on the subways in New York, having just discovered or rediscovered the Bible, it was a living book to me and so exciting to read. I remember seeing somebody sit on the subway and open up a Bible, and immediately I felt like, whoa, does this guy know what I know? How come nobody told me this for 21 years? No one ever knocked on my door and said, came here to tell you, you need to be born again. Nobody told me that. I was a card-carrying member of a major denominational church, and I thought I was okay. And that's what most of Israel did when Jesus was there. They thought, we're okay. No, thank you. I'm good. No, you're not good. There's none good. No, not one. And it's a relationship that we've entered into. Our relationships are all distorted until our relationship with God is founded. All of the problems that we have are basically a problem with relationships. And Jesus Christ came to make us a part of the family of God. Sin changed the relationship Adam and Eve had with God. And it damaged the relationship they had with each other. And so as you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll see here, not only is there a relationship in our worship when we come to the memorial feast, the breaking of bread, the question we should ask when we see that breaking of bread is, where is Jesus? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he promises, there I am in the midst. That's a wonderful thing. You don't need a cathedral with flying buttresses. We don't need stained glass windows. They might be nice if you like that sort of thing. But you don't need that. What we look for is Jesus. And after I became a born-again Christian, I worked for a large photographic company out of Manhattan, and I traveled every all over the Midwest taking photographs. And every time I'd go to a new town, I'd look for a church. Find a church, I'd find a hotel, a church, and a laundromat. And I got to see all kind of different churches. It was an education. And when I went to a new church, pulled into town, I didn't say, there's a little church here. Like, to see a church. See, it's 11 o'clock. Okay, I'll go. I didn't know. What did I know? All I know is with Jesus. And so I went to some strange and interesting places. And the thing that I crossed my mind every time I went in is, where is Jesus? And if I didn't hear that sound, that certain sound, I'd say, well, it's not here. You follow me? Jesus is what makes the church the church. It's what makes the church right. R-I-G-H-T. And we can't settle for the church that just has the right. R-I-T-E. I'm looking for him. You got that? I think you agree. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 describes three damaged spiritual relationships. For the believer, these relationships are supposed to be, and they're meant to be, spiritual relationships. The husband and wife should be a spiritual relationship. Not just a physical relationship, but a spiritual relationship. The relationship between the brethren who are partaking of the Lord's Supper without the Lord. They're having a picnic or a barbecue or bringing their lunch and forgetting about the needs of others, having a good time of, quote, fellowship. Where's Jesus in that? And Paul says, wait a minute, this is not just a picnic. This is not just chicken on the grounds. This is to remember the Lord Jesus. Where is he in this agape feast that you're having? And in the man and woman problem, the gender problem, we got that today, the gender problem, how do you solve that? I would say, where is Jesus? If you bring Jesus into that situation, he'll straighten it all out. You take the sun out of the middle of the solar system and you have chaos. But you put the sun where it's supposed to be, the planets are locked in orbit. You take Jesus out of a marriage, out of the man-woman relationship, it's no whole bars. It can get wild and crazy. And we see that today. And Paul begins this letter, this chapter, by saying, as I follow Christ, he gave me this message and I'm giving it to you. So how do you, by bringing Christ into a relationship, change the relationship? Whether it's between people, or the man and woman, or the husband and wife, or what we call worship. And people call a lot of things worship today. I ask the question always, where's Jesus in all this? And if he's hard to see because of everything else, then there's a problem. Why? Because in every relationship, every spiritual relationship, Christ must be first. If he's not first, there's something wrong with the relationship. Every other relationship we have, besides man and woman or husband and wife, should also include God. Where's God in this? That's why the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Whether it's a marriage or a business, where's God in this situation? And somebody comes and they roll out to me what their grandchildren are going to do, and they put this blueprint, they're going to do this and they're going to do that. And I sometimes say, well, where's God in all of this? Oh, well, didn't even think about that. No, he's got to be first. And when he's first in the relationship, everything works the way God wants to. Because God has a plan. You might have a blueprint, but God has a blueprint. And his plan's always best. And I found that out. I wish I had found that out sooner. God knows what he's doing. And so where is he? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, as we look around and see our nation sort of unraveling, and people are pointing fingers at everybody, the problem's right here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. You take the Lord out of it, out of the family, and you have chaos. You have anarchy. You have autonomous zones. I've been in some Christian homes that had an autonomous zone on the second floor where the teenager had a room that the parents did not go in. Some of them had a sign that says, "Keep out." They had their own autonomous zone in a home. And so they didn't have a home. They had a house. And God was not first. So whatever the relationship, God has to be first. And so even the world knows that it takes two to tango. Now, I'm no dance expert, and I don't recommend it necessarily. But I know enough about it because I've seen it. Somebody has to lead. If somebody doesn't lead, somebody's going to have sore feet. Somebody has to lead. And what's the problem today with the gender problem? Nobody knows who's leading. And everybody has sore feet. And so the first part of the chapter speaks about this thing, the head covering. Whoa. I won't go through it because you went through it already. But it says, "Let every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth," verse 5, "dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." So there's so much packed into this verse that you really have to take months to figure it out. First of all, it was referring to customs in that age and that time. It was referring to relationships that people had in the past without God in the center. It was referring to a lot of different things. But I just want to tell you that the first time I went to an assembly meeting in a farmhouse and saw the brethren worshiping the Lord, it made an impression on me. And I want to just touch on that by saying that it describes a relationship, not just the relationship of the husband and their wife, which is being discussed. Who's the head? The relationship that both of them and the family have with God through Christ. It's a picture, just like the bread and the wine is a picture. Likewise, this is a picture of things that are spiritual. The head covering in 1 Corinthians 11 describes relationship, first to God, then to her husband. It's a symbol of power, not weakness. And I'm just amazed that I didn't realize it, that for some that have a debate about something like that, so simple. And rather than make anything controversial, I just wanted to point out to you that it's not what many people think it is. It's a symbol not of weakness. It's a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of power. Why? Because whenever we come in harmony with heaven and we're under the grace and power of God. We enjoy God's power, God's protection, God's glory. And this is what it's a picture of. And when I first saw it, I had to think about it because, as like I said, I grew up in a major denomination. And then I traveled in different circles. And then when I saw that, I had to think about this and pray about it. And God gave me a little poem. It's sort of a pain in the neck when you have to listen to a poet because, you know, you want to move on. I came out of the New School in Manhattan when I was in New York City in ministry. I took a class in calligraphy in the New School in Manhattan. And I was coming out of the school one afternoon in a hurry. I wanted to catch the train, go over to Brooklyn. And I jumped down the steps, two steps at a time, you know. I was going, and some guy, a hippie, steps in front of me, blocks me. And I pull up, I stop. Whoa. And he said, he had a bunch of papers, and he handed me one. He said, here. And it was a paper, 8x11 paper, and it had a poem on it. I'm gonna hurry. And he said, here, read it. Well, I read it. And he waited while I read it. And I said, well, that's great. And I said, good. He said, good. He said, that'd be $1. I said, $1? I said, it's not that great. And that's the problem with poets. So you might say, here, this, there, you know, it's not that great. When I went into the assembly and I saw for the first time the sisters worshiping, I didn't see what other brethren saw. And I wrote a booklet about it some years ago. The booklet was not entitled to all the booklets that I see. All the booklets that I see say head covering. And I didn't see that. I wrote a booklet called Covered Head. Big difference. You come and you see a head covering. I saw a covered head. Do you ever see somebody that has a glass full of half filled with water? Somebody says it's half full, somebody says it's half empty. It's looking the same thing, but they're looking at it from a different point of view. And so I wrote a little booklet called Covered Head, and I also wrote a poem called Covered Head. What means this woman's covered head? Is she of men or spirit-led? Why should she thus conceal her glory? There must in this be found some story. It begins when Eve dared touch that tree and thus changed the course of history. She doubted what the Lord had said, and soon the earth received her dead. She failed to bow to God's word of truth, and she chose sin, and so sin took root. She chose instead to believe a lie, and thus the whole world would learn to cry. Now God would have to undo the deed. His son on the cross would die and bleed, and rise again to be both Lord and head, and soon judge the living and the dead. Now as faith's daughters today draw near, they humbly bow and with covered hair speak in silence with that simple token of God's word that must not be broken. Without a word, she tells a story of Christ, who is her head and glory. And so Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, why? It's describing a relationship. Three relationships in 1 Corinthians 11. One is the man and woman. The other is the assembly. And the other is worship between the saved and God. Each are a picture of this new relationship that we have. And so, where is Christ in the marriage relationship? so Paul says, follow me, look at it, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You know, a husband could say that to a wife. Be follower of me as I am a follower of Christ. And that's really should be the litmus test for whether or not I marry this guy. Don't marry a guy who says, I love you more than anything else. Until they first tell you they love God more. And if they love Jesus Christ more than you, you're going to have a happy marriage. If he loves something else before he loves God or something else before he loves Christ, it's going to be a bumpy road. Because all of the problems that will come up can be solved when we kneel in prayer before a sovereign God. And all of the struggle that we see in America today and in the world today all has to do with being out of harmony with heaven. And so I see some people say, well, this is subjection. It's not subjection. I just say, don't marry a man you're not willing to follow. Don't marry a man you're not willing to follow. And so when Rebecca heard the story from the unnamed servant of Abraham, and as her mother and father listened to the tale of a father and a son who went up to Mount Moriah to worship, they must have sat there in amazement as they heard the tale. And as it was explained that this unnamed servant was looking for a bride for Isaac, the parents turned to Rebekah and said, wilt thou go with this man? And everything hinged on what that answer would be. And every time a young man and a young woman stand up at the marriage altar, that's the question. Wilt thou go with this man? Wilt thou go with this woman? And where are you going to go? It all depends on if you're going with Christ. Wilt thou go with this man? And if both of you are going to go where Jesus Christ is the Supreme Court, and he decides all of your differences, it's going to be okay. But if everybody is going to struggle for control, it's going to be chaotic, like we see today everywhere, where God is not in his rightful place. And so the believers are made up of gender, they're made up of brethren, and then they're made up for a purpose of coming to worship. And so you've already looked at that first part of the head covering, and people get caught in the weeds about the length of people's hair and all this kind of business. And it's a story about a relationship. And then as Paul begins, he has to address the problem of people not understanding why they come together. It's to honor Christ and to demonstrate his love and his grace to everybody. And all the divisions and the cliques and the problems within the assembly would be resolved if Christ was in his proper place. And so the second thing we see in verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. They've separated in ranks and in castes of wealth and power, and the poor people here and the rich people here and the important people here and the not so important people there. And we're supposed to be one in Christ, loving one another. And so that prepares us. It prepares us to come and to break bread and to remember the Lord as he asked us to. So take a look at that. For I have received of the Lord that which I also have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he took the cup, And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it and it remembers me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. What time is it? I can't see that clock.
Eight after.
Okay. Let's make this fast. For as often. That's the privilege. As you eat this bread and drink this cup, that's the practice. It's practice all over the world the same. Whether you speak Russian, we broke bread in Moscow. And it was amazing. I didn't understand a word they said, but I knew what we were doing. It was a practice of breaking the bread. For as often, that's a privilege. As you eat this bread and drink this cup, that's the practice. You do show. That's the picture. The Lord's death, that's the passion. Till he come, that's the promise. And that's what we do every time we break bread. It's a privilege. To see the only picture of Christ. He didn't leave any portraits or anything. That's the picture. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. You do show a picture. The Lord's death, that's the passion. The passion of Christ. Every Lord's Day, we remember he went to the cross for us and he died. His death. It doesn't end on a sad note. Till he come. Wow, it's a promise. What a privilege it is to be a part of an assembly, have a relationship with God, not just for time, but for eternity. In closing, Paul says, follow me. Well, you can follow David or Nehemiah or Jeremiah, but they're going to die. Then what do? We follow Jesus. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins and enable us to see a repaired, broken relationship. And now we can call you Father. Thank you, Lord, that you call us also to remember each Lord's Day that great, great work of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you.